I'm going to talk for a few minutes this morning about self-sacrifice, this idea of putting others' needs ahead of my own. So help me with this. When is self-sacrifice the right thing to do? When might be a situation you say, okay, this is putting somebody else's need in front of my own, but it's clearly the right thing to do. When might that be the case? Sure, when others need the resources more than I do. Yeah, good. When else might be a case when self-sacrifice is clearly the right thing? Sure, parents saying, this is for the sake of our kids, and yeah, I'm giving up something, but it's clearly the right thing to do. What else? Yeah, when you're having a hard time doing it, you know in your heart this is the right thing to do, yet it's not what I want to do. Yeah. When there's injustice, yeah, very powerful. When we see injustice, it's the right time to sacrifice of my own for the sake of those who are suffering injustice. Yeah, very powerful. Good. What makes it hard? Why do we say, yeah, I know I probably should sacrifice right now, but I really don't want to? What makes it hard to do? Sure, it gets in the way of personal motives, a goal that I have, and it's, yeah, this is preventing something that I care about. Sure, it's often uncomfortable to step into a place of sacrificing something of value to me. Yeah, right, when you think, I shouldn't have to do this because I'm the one that's right in this situation, right? So it's hard to do that. Okay, in what sense is it dangerous? Sure, others might join the party, right? I put myself forward, and now if I don't protect myself, will anybody else? So yeah, certainly is a risky place to find ourselves. So why do it? It's the right thing? Yeah. What else would you say? Why do it? Why sacrifice ourselves? Okay, and so maybe in some sense, I'm here for this purpose, right? This is something that needs to be done, and so sacrificing myself, it's a part of the calling. Good. Yeah, and certainly. So yeah, it's a painful form of love, right? This is for the good of another, an expression of love, even though it's going to hurt. But yeah, out of love, yeah. Okay, excellent. This can be an act of worship to God when we sacrifice of ourselves. I want to think about this for a bit this morning, and as we always do, praying as we step into this time of looking into the Word. I have a sense today that this is a courageous prayer to pray, and that is, make us a generous, self-giving people. It's a courageous prayer because there's a big part of me that says, no, I don't think I really want to pray that one. If God wants to bring that on me. But no, the courageous prayer that says, yes, we want to be like him. And yet there's a part of me that says, actually, I don't really want to because I'd prefer not to have to sacrifice. But I want to be like him. And so let's pray a courageous prayer and ask him to help us be a generous, self-giving people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who gives. You're a God who, through Jesus, you have sacrificed yourself. So we ask that you would form us to be like you. Make us a generous people. Make us a self-giving people. Father, I thank you how that's already true. So much giving, so much generosity. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue that work. And each of us in our hearts, we know where it is. If we listen to ourselves and listen to you, where we would prefer just to take care of our own things. But, Father, teach us to be generous. To give of ourselves. Use your word by your spirit this morning. Do your work, for we're listening, and we long to hear your voice. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So you'll want to have a Bible. There'll be some coming down the aisles. We're in Acts 4. The title today, Resurrection Thinking in Action. And we'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. If you get one of the Bibles that are coming down the rows. They should be marked for the right page. I've got the page numbers up there as well. But we'll be in Acts 4. It's just a short section, about six verses that we will do together. Acts 4, starting verse 32. Let me frame this just a little bit for us. We've been looking at the beginning of the Christian church within this early part, within a year of when Jesus died and was resurrected. And the church grew dramatically. Within weeks and months, it seems like they went from 120 people to 5,000, maybe 10,000 people, dramatic growth. And yet growth in numbers wasn't all that mattered. There was something very important that was happening, and that is they encountered opposition. The authorities, the religious leaders, were in opposition to them, and so they prayed. And this is just the verses before what we look at today. Let me just remind us of the prayer. It said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So they prayed and they said, "God, see the threats. See what they're saying. Now enable us to be bold. And when we're bold, we ask you to do amazing things. In the name of Jesus, do these signs and these wonders among us." And then the next verse we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Their prayer was answered, that there was boldness that came immediately, a sense of the Holy Spirit and the reality of the Holy Spirit among them and empowering them. And I think these next verses tell us more about what it was like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke boldly, and we see what happens in the congregation together. So we'll look at these verses, Acts 4, starting verse 32, the heading in my Bible, "The believers share their possessions." All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So stop there for a second. All the believers. We've had this question about sometimes it seems like the text might be talking about the apostles, the 12, and maybe not everybody, but it seems here it says this is what it was like with everybody. And with everybody, they were one heart and mind. So this is thousands of people, and thousands of people without much time to build relationships. Right? They went from 120 to 5, maybe 10,000 people. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there was a unity in heart and mind, we're told. Right? And we're told it was a unity that included also their possessions. In a surprising way, that he says, you know what? Nobody claimed that their possessions were their own. But they had these in common. Now, Luke's going to explain that a bit more to us, but I just want to alert you to literary technique that I think Luke is using. It's called lightities. And I've mentioned this before, but we use lightities today when we say, hey, that wasn't a bad meal. We don't mean it wasn't a bad meal. We mean it was a good meal, right? But we'll say it wasn't a bad meal. We emphasize the positive by negating the negative. And I think that's what Luke is doing, right? He's not just saying, people say, oh, that stuff, that's not mine. What he was saying is, these people generously shared all kinds of things they had, right? It was going out. They were gladly spreading this out. They say they didn't claim things as their own. They actually were excited about being generous with what they had, and they shared everything with people, right? And it's important to see that this was voluntary, and we'll see this more. It's not like, okay, all of a sudden everybody put your wallets, your purses on the table. Let's get out the credit cards, and now this is all shared, right? He's going to show very clearly this was a voluntary, a joyful thing for people to do, not something that all of a sudden they said, no, everybody's got to give up everything. This was a voluntary thing. People were generous from their hearts. And so then he tells us a little bit more, going on to verse 33, he tells us about the apostles. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. So stop there for a second. You probably notice, if you're reading a different translation than I have, that the punctuation can be different, where the sentences are is a little bit different. What the NIV does here, I think, makes a lot of sense in tying these parts together. They say, they prayed for boldness, and the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with power. And it seems that this witness of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus, it was powerful, perhaps in its boldness. Perhaps it was tied with miracles, although Luke doesn't say that here. But there was something very powerful about the word. And it was the resurrection of Jesus. This is what he said, you will be my witnesses. You will tell people about the resurrection. And they did this powerfully. They did this boldly. And then it tells us that God's grace was also powerful. It was powerfully at work among all of them. And this is where he says that there was not a needy person among them, right? I think what Luke is saying is that as the apostles powerfully proclaimed the resurrection, there was a grace among the people that they were generous so that nobody had any needs anymore. None of the poor had any poverty anymore. There was an abundance of giving. And I think the proclamation of the resurrection was abundant then in the grace of a generosity that flowed through the people. Now, this is very significant when you look back to God's ideal for his people. And so here's a passage from Deuteronomy that described what it would be like when the people of God entered into the promised land. He says, however, there will be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. He said, you know, when you go into this land, poverty will be all over because God's going to richly bless you if you obey. And so what do my ears hear? My ears hear that if I obey, I won't be poor. But if I don't obey, maybe I will be. So if I obey, I won't be poor. If you're poor, maybe it's because you didn't obey, right? That's what my ears hear. But the text goes on to make it very clear I'm completely wrong, right? Because this is what it says. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. He just got saying, there's no need for any poverty if you guys will just obey. And then he says, here's the obedience. Give. There won't be any poverty in the end, but he says there are always going to be poor people around you. And so then we read in the early church that they fulfilled this ideal of God's people. Right? In the early church, we're told that happened. There was no more poverty. This is the only time in the Bible that I can find where that was true. It wasn't true when they reached the promised land. We're not told that. We're told this happened in the early church, that as the people obeyed, there was no poverty in the early church, and it was a place where there was lots of poverty. The early church fulfilled this promised ideal of God's people. I think that happened through the powerful proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. He says, the apostles boldly proclaimed, the grace of God was on people, and poverty in the church was over among the thousands of people from all over who had many needs. Well, so how did that work? So let's continue on. Middle of verse 34. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. So we stop there for a second. And how did it work? Well, Luke says there's this pattern. The rich people sell to give to the poor people, right? Those who have resources sell. They give up what they have for the sake of others. Now, the NIV says from time to time, which isn't literally there, but I think it really is the right meaning of the text. It doesn't mean all of a sudden everybody who owned land sold it, put all the money into the, you know, a central control of the church, and now they managed it. I think it really is the case that when it became clear there were financial needs, somebody who had land would sell it and say, well, here, I've got some money. I'll give that to the folks who need it. I will share, right? And so from time to time they would do it. They would bring it to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need, right? Now, it's important to realize that in that setting, there were many who were poor and a very few who were wealthy. One way to understand that, the primary way in that day to have wealth was to own property. You didn't have stock in Google or in something like that, right? And I've got my retirement, and people didn't have that. What they had, if they were wealthy, was they owned land. They owned property, and then you could sell it, and it was a means of making money both to have it and to sell it. But something like 20% or less of people owned land. Vast majority of people, they didn't have access to that kind of wealth. And add to that, we've got so many people who are displaced. That many people in this early church had come to Jerusalem perhaps for a feast. They encountered the church and Christianity, and they stayed. And their means of income was based on the Sea of Galilee or on a trade that they had. And there was a lot of people who were displaced who didn't have access to resources. And yet they say that God is at work here, so we're here. And it was a place where it was a challenging place to live anyway. There were many who were poor in Jerusalem. And if you became connected with the Christian church, it's a good chance you got cut off from the other support systems that were available to you within Judaism. So not only is it a challenging place to be anyway, but, and some people encounter this today, if I'm going to identify with Christianity, in some sense, I'm going to be cut off from other support structures. And they understood that. So there were many who were in need, right? And so those who had resources say, well, we can help with that. And I'm fascinated, they gave through the church. That they sold their property, and then they brought the money to the apostles and said, you take care of it. Why would they do that? Well, I'm convinced one of the key reasons why they would do that is in that culture, if I give you something, now I have power over you. You owe me something in return. Now I can say something about what you do with that money. Right? If I loan you money and you go out and buy a giant television set or something like that, I say, wait a minute, I didn't give you the money for that. I've got power to say, no, I don't think you can do that. Or I carry a deep sense of obligation. I've got to pay this back to you. When they gave through the church, I think it helped remove that sense of obligation of patronage. Now I have power over you if I've given you money. If you've given me money, you would have a power over me. But they didn't do it that way. I think it also helped to avoid favoritism of insiders. If you happen to know some wealthy people, you'd be more likely to have your needs met. But if it's through the church, then it's through the connections in the church. It's not that I have wealthy friends. It's I'm a part of a community that has wealthy people, and they give. Right? And I think there's a suggestion here that they're pursuing both wisdom and growth. It says the apostles were supposed to give this to people as anyone had need, right? It took wisdom. It took guidance to say, what's a good way to distribute this money? Who needs it? How should we give it? And the suggestion is that we have people who have a strong sense of the spiritual condition of people, who have a strong sense of this community, not just, I have money, so now I have power to decide where it goes, right? It takes wisdom. And I think in giving it to the church, they recognized we've got multiple people who together are going to seek to do this wisely. So there is this pattern that the rich were selling to give to the poor through the church. And now we get a very concrete example, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we're given this example. Joseph, who's called Barnabas, and I'm just guessing that in the early church, Joseph is what for us is the name John. In this church, if you don't know what to call somebody, try John, and there's a lot of us, right? So, and I think that was the case in the early church. There were lots of Josephs. So nicknames helped. And so they gave him a nickname. But oh, what a nickname. The son of encouragement. See, let's call this guy the encourager. Right, he came, and he gave to the apostles to share with those with needs. So now I want to reflect on his name for a minute because it also can mean son of exhortation. It's a little ambiguous, and maybe he was some of both. Right? Sometimes, oh, I'm sure it's a hard time. This is okay. Or sometimes it's, hey, wait, why are you complaining? right? Obey, God's faithful, you can do this. Well, what I'm fascinated by is the word that's used, son of encouragement. That word encouragement is the same word that's used for the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit comforts us, and sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us a swift kick and says, wake up and do something right, right? It's a challenge, it's a confrontation, and perhaps Barnabas had some of each of this. But here's a key thing we know about Barnabas outside of this time. Luke has introduced us to a very important person who was a strong advocate for people that other people didn't accept. He was an advocate for Saul, who had been a horrible opponent to Christianity, and the Christians were afraid of him. He becomes a Christian, and they say, we don't want anything to do with him. And Barnabas came to him and was an advocate for Saul. And then, ironically, Saul wasn't very patient with another disciple, John Mark. And Barnabas said, no, we've got to support him. Now, John Mark was a cousin. There was connection here. Barnabas was an encourager. He was a supporter, and he didn't just do it with money, right? So his name was given well, and I love two things about Barnabas. One is he was not an apostle, right? So this isn't just saying the apostles, where the action's at. No, this is somebody else. And I love the fact that he becomes an important part of supporting people and following people, and the apostles say, yes, we recognize God's work in him. He is an encourager. He's doing the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles say, God is doing a great work among these people. So Luke says, hey, we've got this amazing unity among the people in heart and soul and in their possessions. They're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. People are selling their goods, their property to meet the needs of the poor. All the needs are met. And he takes this one guy and says, you know what? I want to give you an example. And now I do wonder, Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you give. And so I think, oh, maybe we shouldn't know about Barnabas. But we will see that next week about a time when people gave because they wanted everybody to know about it. But Luke says we need good examples. And it's right to put forward this man Barnabas to say that's what we should be like. And Luke says to us, you ought to want to be like Barnabas because he's a hero. You ought to want to be like the early church, because what was happening was a wonderful thing. And so he says, here's a model of what we should be. When I look at this passage and I think, what is Luke trying to explain? What is he trying to say? He's talking about the genuine presence of God among his people. Right? Here's evidence. How do you see it? How is it demonstrated? And I think it is by two things. The genuine presence of God among his people is demonstrated by bold proclamation of the resurrection. They kept saying it. Jesus is alive. He died, he came to life again, the resurrection is real and it's offered to us. And that proclamation of the resurrection resulted in unity in head, heart, and hands. That focus on the resurrection led to an amazing unity in head when they said, we're in agreement on the gospel. Lots of stuff we disagree on, lots of stuff we see differently, but we agree on the resurrection, we agree on the gospel. There was a unity of heart in which they treated people as family. There was a fellowship and a friendship that says of one heart and one mind together, they were in unity. They say, we are family. And they were in unity in hands, sharing all needs so that all needs are met. Right? All the needs were taken care of. They say, we share here. There's a unity of head, heart, and hands. So the question I've been wrestling with is, what's the connection between proclaiming the resurrection and this beautiful unity in the church? I think it's this. So resurrection thinking, I would describe this way. Paul gives this description in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He says, here's a picture of Christianity, and it's Jesus. He was rich in every way. He had access to the presence of God, peace with God, the glory of being in fellowship with the Godhead. Anything that was created, he'd created it anyway. He was rich in every way. And he became poor in essentially every way. He stepped out of the riches into poverty so that we could step out of our poverties into his wealth, into his riches. Right? This is an amazing picture of Christianity where the one who was rich became poor, so that those who were poor could become rich. But it didn't end there. Right? We're told in Hebrews, for the joy set before Jesus, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the one who had the greatest riches stepped into the lowest of our poverty because he could see two things in the future. He could see joy in the Father's presence again, and he could see the honor that was going to be his in some mysterious way greater than what he had before. In some mysterious way, as he steps into the presence of the Father and says, I've sacrificed in obedience to you, and now you've given me a name that is above every name. Jesus stepped out of his wealth into poverty because he could see the joy and the honor that was there in the future, right? His riches into poverty for others, looking ahead to the joy and the honor. And for us, I'm convinced this is resurrection thinking. For us, we have riches. We don't all feel rich, but we all have things that are precious to us, right? If somebody thinks they're not rich, and then you say, but so I'd like that. Oh, no, wait a minute, you can't have that, right? We do have wealth that we don't want to let go of. We all have riches, not like Christ, and we're not told we have to step into everybody's trouble the way Christ did, but we are called to be generous for others, to take that wealth and to give it. And we do it because we see ahead the joy and the honor that is for God's people when we sacrifice in obedience to him, when we give for the sake of other people, right? So that's resurrection thinking, that we have what we consider riches, we let go of it, step into a form of poverty with the hope of stepping back into joy and honor. So now the alternative, I think, is death and decay thinking. Here's my death and decay thinking that's very active in me. I may not have enough for myself and my people, like my family. I'm not sure yet if I've got enough. And when my things are used up, they're gone, right? When that paycheck is used up, it's gone. There's nothing there anymore, right? And they may be the last things I get. I don't know about the future. I don't know how long my job will last. I don't know what will happen to retirement. I'd better keep as much as I can, right? And so the death and decay thinking is the more I give away, the less I'll have for us. And so then I think, oh, you know, I should probably give away, but I don't know. Will we have enough, right? And so what I see in myself, and perhaps you see this in yourself, I say Jesus went from riches to poverty, and he had the hope of joy and honor. My fear is that I'm going to take what little riches I have, I'm going to be generous to other people, and what it's going to do is end up in loss. I'm going to end up having lost the little I had. And it's this death and decay thinking. Right? Resurrection thinking is the opposite. It says, the more you plant, the more you harvest. And when I'm generous, this is planting. And it's going to lead to a harvest of joy and honor. Now, I want to broaden our thinking about this for a second and then get to the drawing. The broadening of the thinking is, there are many different ways in which we might be rich and we might be poor. So one of the obvious ways that people are sometimes poor, and that is food, clothing, and shelter. And this is very real. There are people in our community that are enduring that, are living in that, right? What do we do? Well, ways to respond is often gifts of money or hospitality and saying, I have a bed, I have a place, I can give resources to help with this. Sometimes people have a poverty of skills and ability and help. They don't have the ability to fix something. They don't have the ability to figure something out. And so when that's the case, somebody is rich who has the ability to serve. If somebody has a skill, they are wealthy. They're rich, and they can give to somebody who lacks. Right? Some people lack connections, and this is very often the case for people who are displaced. I don't know where to turn for help. I don't know whom I can trust. I don't know where to go. And so those people are rich who have networks. Right? They can say, yeah, here's somebody I could help connect you with who could help with that. Some people are very poor in terms of hope. I just don't have hope. I don't know a reason why I should think something's going to be better today, tomorrow, than it was today. And so people who can listen and pray are giving generously to those who are in poverty in their hope. Some people lack wisdom. They don't know how to make a good decision. And I think counsel and prayer, people who can come alongside and say, you know, and this is where those who are older are so valuable to us, so much wisdom, And to be able to sit down and say, you know what, I've lived through a few things like that myself, and here's what I can say. And that kind of counsel is priceless, right? And some of us live in poverty for that. Some are living in the poverty of feeling valued and included. We don't feel valued. We don't feel included. And this is especially the case for somebody who's not part of the majority culture. So often it's like, do I matter? Does anybody know? Does anybody hear? Does anybody understand? And so this is a way in which a key way to serve is to just step into their world. And so I just want to say a quick word about when we sing and we try to sing in other languages, this is uncomfortable. Maybe you don't feel it. I feel it. It's like, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, and somebody's probably listening and they're, you know, oh my, what did he just say? And I don't know what I'm doing. But you know what I'm trying to do and what we try to do is to say, you know what, if this is your language, we value it. We value people who speak languages other than English. We value people for whom another language is easier than English, and people have tried to learn my language, and so I'm going to try in a small way to step into your world. And so this is an example of how we try to be generous. Even when it's uncomfortable, I'm giving up something. It would be easier for me if we didn't do that, but this is a way to share, to be generous. Some of us really have the need for healing, right? And sometimes the best thing we can do when somebody needs healing is just to be present, not to solve, not to guide, and just to be present and to pray. And some of us really are in poverty for love and friendship, right? And sometimes this just takes time and attention and love, right? Lots of different ways in which many of us are wealthy and many of us are very poor. And my guess is, if you look at this list, you're probably wealthy in some areas and poor in others. And there's a good chance the person sitting next to you is wealthy in different areas and poor in different areas. So we get the opportunity to share. So does anybody know who this is? Anybody know? He wasn't very prominent. Well, he had a prominent position. Vivek Murthy, he was the Surgeon General of the U.S., from 2014 to 17, he said some amazing things, I think. He made this observation. As a society, we have built stronger Wi-Fi connections over time, but our personal connections have deteriorated. We've given all this effort to say I can go buy a coffee and I can get online and talk to the world, but my connections with people are worse than they were before. Right? He says this, during my years caring for patients, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes. It was loneliness. And then I love one of the statements he makes about how to address this. He says, giving and receiving help freely is one of the most tangible ways to experience our connections with each other. Giving and receiving help is a great way to have connections with people. And so there's a study that was just done, I think, in this past year of people in the United States. But they said this, 54% of respondents said they sometimes or always feel that no one knows them very well. Even more reported sometimes or always feeling like the people they're surrounded with are not necessarily with them. And the worst group for this was young people. Young people as in the age roughly in the 20s. Right? Loneliness is a huge thing. It's very significant. And I know it's a part of who we are too as a church as well. Right? Some of us feel in poverty in terms of connection with people. And some of us have excess wealth in terms of that. We're so good we can walk up and make friends with anybody, right? Some of us don't have that. So a way to be generous is to use that abundance of ability to relate to people and say, I wonder who's struggling in that area. How could I help? Now, how does God meet needs? God could, and he often does, meet needs directly. But he has a preferred plan. And that is, he would rather transform people to be generous. Right? So he could, if we prayed, he could make everybody who feels lonely not feel lonely. He could heal everything. He could put money in everybody's bank account. He could take care of all of that. He really could. But he has a better plan, and that is he wants to transform people. So I'm convinced of this. Transformation of a people is a better miracle than God directly meeting each person's need. That's a better thing. And in the early church, it's exactly what he did. And he says, this is my plan. Not that I give everybody everything they need all the time, but I give all of you together everything that you all need. Now start spreading it around. That's what he wants. And I think in some ways, that's a more dramatic miracle to me, to transform a group of people to say, what I have is ours. And I give of my abundance to meet the needs of those who are without. So the statement I saw, just intriguing to me, the health of any community can be seen by the way it treats its weakest members. It's not how we think of sports, right? The health of the community is, well, you get the weak ones off the team so that we can be a better team. Let's get the strong ones here, right? But that says this isn't a very healthy community, right? It's a different kind of thing. A healthy community, the church says, how are we caring for those who are weakest? Not how do we go with those who are most powerful as far as we can? How do we care for those who are weak? So tell me what you see in this drawing, if you can see that. What do you see? So people are obviously planting some things. Can you tell what they're planting? A clock is being planted. Perhaps this is time, right? What else might be planted up there? Yeah, glasses. Maybe this would be attention, right? That we look carefully, we pay attention. What else might be getting planted?
Money.
Money, good. Yeah, there's a purse over here, and somebody is putting some coins and maybe some bills. Okay, the last one's really a tough one. This is tears. Yeah, what might this be, something that somebody can give? Perhaps empathy, right? Somebody who has the ability to come alongside and to cry with somebody, right? What's in the background? All sorts of fruitfulness. There's flowers, there's powerful trees, there's corn, right? So this is what the church was like. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them, right? The reason there were no needy persons is because people saw the needs and gave gladly and generously. They took their time and they planted it, knowing that this is going to yield a harvest. It's going to be fruitful, right? They were promised blessings. And I'm convinced there are blessings that come when we give from God and not from the people I gave it to, right? That's a different way to spend our money. I'm going to give to people who will give back to me. But Jesus said, no, give to people who can't give back. But you will get blessing. And he said, in this age, now not necessarily getting money back, not necessarily getting that time back, but there will be blessings, he says. And even more so, he says, in the age to come. That the joy, the honor that is there when we give is an amazing thing, right? So how do we apply this? I'm convinced Luke wrote this to say, give generously and joyfully. We should be people who give. And so Paul gives this word, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, right? If you just plant a little bit, if you just take a little bit of your time and put it in the hole because you don't have much, don't expect a lot back. But whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this is why I think it's fantastic. Peter didn't stand up and say to everybody, some of you have a lot of money. You need to confess your idol and get rid of it, right? He didn't stand up and say, give more money and guilt people into it. He said, look at Jesus. Do you see what Jesus does? He had all the time of eternity and he decided to give some of it to us in torture, in suffering for us. You'll have all the time of eternity too. You could give a little bit of that. Just be like Jesus, right? So they pointed to Jesus and the resurrection as proof of who he was. Give joyfully, give generously. We need to give appropriately and helpfully, according to real need, right? And sometimes we give according to the apparent need, but we need to give according to the real need, to watch, to listen, to say what is really needed in the situation, not just, I have some money, I bet we can make you feel better, right? So you're lonely, here's a check, right? This isn't a good way to meet a real need, right? We need to watch. We need to listen. We need to always honor the recipient, right? We can't come and say, well, I've got what you need, so let me take charge here. Let's show up and ask. Let's listen and ask questions and say, what's actually the need here? What can I do? How can I empower you rather than me taking control? And we always want to give in a way that brings growth to the recipient, right? So that it's not just, I'm fixing your problem today, but you're in more trouble tomorrow. How do I come and really give? This is harder. This is a richer investment, right? And it requires skill. And so in that, work with people who are skillful. Some people really know how to help somebody who is really wrestling with depression or in poverty or in deep relational problems. Find people who know what they're doing and work with them, because it takes skill to do this. Right? So we're to give generously and joyfully, give appropriately and helpfully, give personally and through the church and elsewhere. Luke, I'm convinced, says there's something really significant about giving through the church. And I mentioned some of this. It avoids the need to repay. I can give to people and they don't feel like, oh no, now I'm indebted to this person. No, you're indebted to Christ. And that's a debt you can never repay. But do it in worship. Right? We need to reduce pride and power of the giver. Right? Luke does tell us about Barnabas to be a good model. Not that we would say, oh boy, Barnabas, let's name our church the Barnabas Church. Right? I mean, I'm not opposed to that, but the point isn't to say, let's give praise to the people who give. No, by giving through the church, let's remove that. That's not the point. We see in the next chapter, sometimes it becomes a problem. Avoiding bias, right? We want, is why having a good leadership team is so important to us in a church that says, together we know how to help each other not be biased toward a certain group of people or against a certain group of people or a certain way of being. We need to protect privacy and the honor of the recipients. We want to pursue a holistic response, right? A whole person, and also to look at a whole society. It takes real skill to do this. Yet Luke says, give. Give generously, joyfully, appropriately, and helpfully. Give through the church. It's a good place. It's good to give other ways too. Now, I just want to highlight that in Luke, there are a bunch of different ways that generosity was carried out. And it takes creativity and skill. Sometimes the elders would give out money daily to widows. Sometimes the deacons did that. Sometimes they would take a collection at one church and send it by a trusted person to another church. Sometimes it was an individual who had a big home and said, oh, why don't you guys stay with me for a while? And sometimes it was people being willing to go and visit Paul in prison and bring him the food he needed. And that's just in Acts, right? All sorts of ways to do this. It takes creativity. It takes skill. But at the core is this idea that in self-sacrifice, we put others' needs ahead of our own. And so we're told, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So how do we do it? Well, I'm convinced it's resurrection thinking, and that is, there is blessing on the other side of self-sacrifice. It's what it was for Jesus. And he says, follow in my steps, take up your cross. There is blessing in Christ on the other side of letting go. So joyfully, cheerfully give, knowing that we're investing in a way that God will bring fruitfulness, right? Because the genuine presence of God among his people is demonstrated by bold proclamation of the resurrection, resulted in unity in head, heart, and hands. Convinced that as we encounter Jesus, that transforms us to be and to live more like him.